Why don't you go ahead and find the book of Jonah in your Bible? Easiest way to find that is to find the New Testament, the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and start kind of going back about six or seven books. You'll find Jonah pretty quickly that way. We are in a sermon series on the book of Jonah. The title of it is RE, and that's short for Responding to God. And we are looking at that because that is a theme that runs completely throughout the book of Jonah, this idea, this focus of your response to God. Last week we looked at obedience. God said to Jonah, get up. He said, go. And he said, call out. Jonah got up. He went the other direction. And he hasn't said a word in the book yet. We're going to see Jonah's first words this morning. So he hasn't called out at all. So this morning we're looking at chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. Title of the message, The Fear of the Lord. And it's going to be a good time together in God's Word. In the Chronicles of Narnia is an allegory written by an author named C.S. Lewis. There are two girls, Susan and Lucy. They're getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mr. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what I just said? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good, and he is the king, I tell you. It's interesting. Charles Milner, a scientist and scholar of Albert Einstein, said of Albert Einstein, the design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, Charles Milner, this Einstein scholar said, he said, in fact, that is why I believe Einstein had no use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as a basically very religious man, he must have looked at what preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that the religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. And so you think about those two stories and you think about he's not safe, but he's good and he's the king, and that we ought to have proper respect for the author of the universe. And that really sets the stage well for Jonah chapter 1, the rest of it. Because the title of the message this morning is The Fear of the Lord. And the big idea that runs through these verses that we're studying this morning is the fact that as Christians, our lives should be characterized by a noticeable fear of the Lord. As Christians, our lives should be characterized by a noticeable fear of the Lord. And you say, Matt, where are you getting that from? Well, the word fear is used four times in these 13 verses. That repetition is intentional. Just some synonyms for fear: reverence, respect, awe, astonishment, terror, admiration, worship, even panic. Our lives should be characterized as Christians by a noticeable fear of the Lord. And this morning we're going to look at an amazing scene in the story of Jonah. Because what's going on here, and you got to kind of get behind the curtain a little bit and understand what's happening in this story, but God is putting before us a contrast. You're going to see God's mighty power at work in the storm and in all that God is doing. And you're going to see the sailors who don't even know the Lord, their response to God. And you're going to see the prophet of Israel and his response. And the huge contrast is one entity or party truly does fear the Lord. And they're living it out. The other one, the prophet, claims he does. But nothing in his life looks like fear of the Lord. And this contrast is put right in front of us in the purposes that we would consider it and that we would be challenged by it for our own lives. Because, again, the big idea as Christians, our lives should be characterized by a noticeable fear of the Lord. That should be in our lives. So let me just read to you Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 through 16. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go through and study this passage of Scripture, this scene in the story of Jonah. So if you're following along, just get to verse 4, and I'll read it aloud and then pray. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's pray together. Father, we come before your word this morning, and we're just grateful to be here, God, that you have orchestrated our lives, our week, our morning, in such a way that we're here now to learn from you and to hear your will for our lives. And we'll see this morning, God, that we always lose when we get into a battle of the wills with you. And so, God, would you soften our hearts, open our minds, transform our lives, God, by your word. Lord, show us the magnificence and the beauty of Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the big idea is that as Christians, our lives should be characterized by a noticeable fear of the Lord. And even as I say that, I know that there are some, you know, Christians among us, perhaps, and you're thinking, hey, wait a second. Fear of the Lord? No. We're not supposed to be motivated by fear. We're not supposed to be afraid. You know, we're not supposed to think like that in our Christian life. We're not supposed to relate to God in that way. Matt, what are you talking about? You know, you're like, you know, God, you know, it says in the Scriptures, you know, that we are supposed to call him Daddy, Abba Father. And, you know, Jesus, he called his disciples friends. And my favorite song is, "I am a friend of God. He calls me." You know what I'm talking about? I mean, some of you are just like so uncomfortable with this, the fear of the Lord thing. And you're right, you know. In some ways, you are right. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into slavery, into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. 1 John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whomever fears has not been perfected in love. So there's a profound way in which, if you're truly a believer in Christ, the gospel has blessed you with an ability to not be fearful in certain ways. For sure, a certain kind of terror and fear of God for a Christian would be unhealthy. But we should not throw away the idea of fearing the Lord so quickly, should we? Fear is associated with the Lord over 300 times in Scripture. And it's not just the Old Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Psalm 33:8, you see, the fear of the Lord is a very noble, is a very positive thing in Scripture. Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Fear of the Lord. Our lives ought to be characterized by this. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is. Proverbs 10:27, here's one. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. And so look, we'll come back to what is a healthy fear of the Lord for like a passionate, cross-centered disciple of Jesus at the end. But I just want to, and thought maybe a few of us may have that question in your mind as we're talking about the fear of the Lord. You're thinking, hey, we're not supposed to fear the Lord, Matt. Come on. I just wanted to put you at ease. I'm aware that there's a tension that we have to manage here. So let's look at the first point, though. And the first point is what we see about God here. And the first point, and you have an outline, an insert to follow along. Just go ahead and grab that. The power of God. I want to show you in this scene of this story the power of God. I make four observations from the text. And the first one comes from verse 4. As you see God hurl, I mean, this is his fastball. He hurls a great wind. You see that God is in total command of nature. He is in total command of powerful natural things. You see, we're so impressed with the power, with the force, with the seeming untamableness of nature. God's not impressed with that. He's in total control of it. God's power, you see it here. Nature does God's bidding. Now, this is a redemptive storm in Jonah's life. God's in control, though. In control, in command of nature. Psalm 89 says, O Lord God, who is like you? You are mighty. Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Looking at the power of God, this first point, in total command of nature. The next one, God is sovereign over small things. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, see, they're trying to figure it out. See, I already read through the story, and we're just going to go through it. We're going to jump around a little bit to make some observations about three parties. First, the power of God. Then second, we're going to look at the sailor's response. Then we're going to contrast that with Jonah's response. So that's the outline. So we're jumping around a little bit. Skip down to verse 7. I want to show you another observation about the power of God. God is sovereign over the small things. Look at verse 7. They said to one another, let's figure this out. Let's cast lots. That's the ancient times coin toss. Let's flip it up in the air and see where it lands and determine that that's God telling us who it is. That's God telling us who's going to receive and who's going to kick off, you know. So that's the coin toss. They're going to cast lots and see what God's will is. Who is this? Whose fault is this? On whose account has this evil come upon us? So they cast lots, and over that very small detail of a thing, on this ship that's, you know, rocking, What happens? The lot falls to who? Jonah. Now, he's down in the bottom sleeping, so maybe they must have put like a little pillow up and said, that's Jonah. You know, we're going to cast the lots, and if it goes towards the pillow, then we know it's Jonah. I don't even know how they did this. But he's sovereign over the small things. Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew, he tells us that God the Father is aware of every single sparrow that dies in the woods and knows the count of every hair on our heads. That's the moment where balding pastors make a real, you know, self-word joke. But I'm going to skip that today. But do you believe in this God who's sovereign over the small things? The power of God. Look at this third observation about the power of God. Actually, I'm going to skip back to the second one. I just realized I skipped one. His word is everywhere. His word is everywhere. Look at verse 6. It's amazing. So the captain goes down and wakes up Jonah. Look at verse 6. Look at it. Look down at it. It says, so the captain came. This is the captain of this ship, this sailor. He's terrified. And he goes down and he wakes up Jonah and he says, what do you mean, you sleeper? He's calling him a name. He's like, what's wrong with you? And look what he says. Look very carefully. He says, arise, call out. Now, why is that significant? Look back up at verse 2. What do you see there at verse 2? It says, arise. And then there's a few more words. Go to Nineveh, that great city. And what? Call out. You think Jonah's waking up? He's kind of just coming to, and he's like, no way. God's word is on the lips of this pagan captain. Exact same Hebrew word. Arise, call out. You know what you're supposed to be doing. Amazing. Amazing how God's word is everywhere. He can put his word on the mouth of a donkey. We know in the Old Testament, we know Paul wrote in 2 Timothy that though he is chained like a criminal, the word of God is not chained. This is fascinating. And isn't it so true to life? Have you ever felt like you just cannot get away from what God is telling you to do? Everywhere you turn, you keep hearing the same thing from the most unlikely places. It's the power of God. Total command of nature. His word is everywhere. Sovereign over the small things. Now look at this fourth one. He is stronger than us. He wins the battle of the wills every time. Verse 13. All right, so Jonah tells him, you guys, I got a solution for you. Just throw me in. And he said, and they're like thinking, we don't want to do that. You just told us you're the prophet of Israel. Like, we don't, you know what I mean? Like, we don't want to be guilty of assassinating the president of God's country. You know what I'm saying? Like, so they're like, no, we're not doing that. Don't know why you think that's the solution. We'd rather you just like tell us to turn the ship around. You know, we could drop you off in Nineveh or something. Like, and anyways, so they're like, we don't want to do that. So what do? It says in verse 13, the men rowed hard. It means literally there, you could translate it, they dug their oars in. They rowed as hard as they've ever rowed in their life because they wanted to come up with some other solution. And as hard as they strived, what does it say? Look at verse 13. The storm just got stronger. The storm got stronger. God said, you want to row hard? I'll strengthen the storm. God wins. He wins the battle of the wills. He's stronger than us. This is the power of God. So you see, his word is everywhere. You see, in total command of nature. You see, sovereign over the small things. He's stronger than us. These are just four observations about the power of God from one scene in one story in the Bible. But what an amazing God. And now we're going to look at responses to God. So let's look at the sailors first. Let's go through this and see how these sailors responded to God. Now, as you think about the sailors' response, I really think that the best picture to kind of put in your mind as you think about what they're doing and all the actions that they're doing in this story is just a picture like a high-profile, you know, maybe on the news, police chase. You know, picture jets, helicopters, and speedboats chasing down a cargo ship at sea.
This is what these sailors felt like as they realized that something or someone was not supposed to be on board the ship. They had a fugitive who had a warrant out for his arrest. And they're trying very desperately to figure this situation out. That's the picture. So the first response that we see on these pagan sailors who don't even know the Lord of Israel is we see fear. We see fear. Look at verses 5. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 16. The sailors were afraid. Again, I said this word fear is used four times in these verses, and three of them directly labeling the sailors. And there's a progression. First, they're just afraid. They're just like raw, you know, primal scared. But it progresses toward the end. In verse 16, it says they greatly feared Yahweh. All capital L-O-R-D. There's a progression. It's amazing stuff. But they feared God. And their lives showed it. It was noticeable. It characterized them. Look at what else they did. They prayed. They prayed. You know, this just I just love this scene. I mean, it is just the rawest. You see just desperate men. And these aren't like, you know, this isn't like a New Kids on the Block concert, okay? These are sailors. These are manly men, and they are desperate. They are crying out to their lowercase g gods. There is a very deep, just raw spiritual response of desperation. We need rescue. We need help. They're praying. Jonah's sleeping. They're praying. They go and ask the Christian to pray. Purification. Look at this third thing they're doing. They are purifying themselves. You say, where's that in the text? Look at the verse 5. Now, I want to show you what I mean here because it says the mariners, and that's sailors, were afraid and each cried out to his God. And then it says, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, look carefully, to lighten it for them. Question, what is it? Lighten it. For them. Some translations seem to go in the direction, like the NIV, of it is lighten the ship. But I'm struggling to see how that would really help them. The text doesn't say that their ship had a hole in the boat and they needed to lighten it so it would sink slower. It says there was a huge storm. So what is it? What are they seeking to lighten? And I would propose to you, in this translation, the ESV and the NAS, they allow this interpretation, and I would just say it's most likely that it is the storm. They're trying to lighten the storm by getting rid of the illegal paraphernalia in the automobile. They see the siren, and they're like, get everything that's illegal out. That's what's going on. They're purifying their lives, themselves, their ship. They're going through, looking at boxes, saying, is that what they want? Is that what they want? Is that what the gods are angry about? Get it off the ship. And you say, this is kind of just fantastic, Matt. What are you talking about? Well, look, what do they eventually do? They get Jonah off the ship. This is what I think how they were looking at it. Purification. It must not be the cargo, so let's cast lots and see which person it is. See, purification, searching for their sin. This is an amazing response. And don't you see the irony of God's word here? I mean, it's like the story of the Good Samaritan. Why is the Samaritan the compassionate person and not the priest or the Levite? It's just like that. Why are the sailors the reverent ones, the praying ones, the searching for their sins ones? Look at next. They're seeking advice. You know, plans fail for lack of counsel. So they're like, hey, let's get some advice. Let's talk to everyone. Let's seek God's advice. Let's cast lots. Let's seek this prophet's advice. Let's ask him. Verse 11, they go to him. They say, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? This is unbelievable. I mean, can you just picture this? This is every, you know, true, genuine Christian's dream come true.
a bunch of non-Christians are standing around them in a circle saying, can you tell us how to get the wrath of God off of our lives? Just tell us what to do. And what does Jonah do? Does he say, I've been waiting for this, to give an answer for the hope that is in me. I've been waiting for you guys to ask me this question. No, he says, you should murder me. That's the good plan. That's the solution. Murder me right now. Interesting. But look at that. These sailors, let's talk about them for a minute. They're seeking advice. Number five, strenuous effort. They are rowing hard. We already discussed digging their oars in. Why are they doing that? They're doing it to avoid guilt of murder. I mean, that's clear. That's in the text. It says their prayer after they throw Jonah in is, Lord, let this innocent blood not be on our hands. They are working to be good, strenuous effort to be good people, to not be guilty of murder and deserving of capital punishment. Number six, just looking at observations of the sailor's response here. This is fun. Number six, good theology. They've got good theology. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, they called out to the Lord. Look what they said. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay down on us the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. I mean, these are hyper-Calvinist pagan sailors. They're like, you're sovereign, God. You have done as pleases you. You do what you want, God. That's amazing. Psalm 135 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. Yep. Good theology. Sailor's response, observation number seven, reverent worship. I mean, they are worshiping on the boat after the storm calms. It is a worship service. I don't know. I guess they still had the necessary ingredients to do this after they got rid of things. But look at verse 16. After they threw Jonah off, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. You might underline the word and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. See, here's the point I want to make. They participated in reverent worship. The word and is so important. They feared the Lord and made offerings and sacrifices. You see, God's people in the 8th century, Jonah's people, they didn't have the fear of the Lord, but they were really religious. Lots of offerings, lots of attendance at church, lots of sacrifices. But it's bringing them together that makes it authentic. It's reverent worship. Why are these pagan sailors so much better of an example for us than the prophet of God, who has all of God's word? It's interesting. Verse 16 really leaves you hanging. Because if you read it, it says, then the men feared the Lord, all capital, Lord, the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. And it makes you wonder, did they get saved? Like, are they in heaven? The text doesn't really tell us definitively, but it's an amazing story. What else would they need? Does this one experience suffice for them? We'll come back to that. But let's look now at Jonah's response. So we've seen the kind of the good example from the unlikely place. Now let's look at the bad example from Jonah. Observations about him, I've got five. And the first one is that he is hiding below deck. Look at verse 5. We're jumping around again, but you know, we're not having to change pages, so bear with me. Verse 5 says that Jonah, it says, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Isn't it fascinating? I mean, God's in the beginning of Jonah, verse 2, God says, get up. Jonah's done nothing but go down. I mean, he went down to Joppa to find a boat. Then he's in the ship, and he's like, where's the lowest point of this ship that I can go to? And how can I get as low as I can in that lowest point? It's real. This is the masterpiece. Jonah is just hiding. He can't live with himself. He can't live with his own disobedience. Hiding below deck. Number two, observation about Jonah's response. He's completely desensitized. Desensitized means lost all feeling. It's as if he's under anesthesia. I mean, you could poke him and he wouldn't know it. Look at, you might just think that anyways because he's asleep during this major storm, but look at verse 5, what it says. It says that Jonah laid down and was fast asleep. I mean, he's knocked out. The word in the Hebrew here is the same word that God uses in Genesis for when he puts Adam to sleep and takes a rib out of him and makes Eve. This is not just any kind of sleep. This is surgical sleep. He's out. He's desensitized. He's lost all feeling. And isn't that what sin does to us? Isn't that what just being in disobedience to what the Lord has called you to do does to you in your life? I just don't feel anything. Jonah can't feel anything. Desensitized. Sleep was his escape in his escape. Look at number three, though. Racism. Racism in its purest form. Look at verse 9. They're like, Jonah, who are you? Tell us who you are. What's your occupation? Verse 9, he says, oh, I've been waiting for someone to ask me that ever since I got on the ship. Because that's the very thing I most love to share with people. I'm adding that. But he says, I am a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You know, this is the first thing Jonah says in the whole book. First time we've heard from him. First thing he says, his ethnicity. Ethnocentrism. God's grace is for me. God's mercy is for me, not you in Nineveh. Not you guys on this ship. Not anyone who's not like me, who's not a Jew. This is a great sin. This is a great sin. And what divides the world shouldn't divide the church. And ethnocentrism, that you just see your race or your ethnicity as the sole and most important identifier of who you are. If you're a believer in Christ, it shouldn't be. It should be your identity in Christ. And so I don't want to stay here too long, but I just want you to see this is the main problem. This is why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. This is why Israel didn't want to extend the mercy of God to the nations around them. And this is why the church doesn't want to preach the gospel a lot of times. Inward focused, ethnocentric, racist, whatever. All right. Oblivious hypocrisy. I mean, it doesn't get better than this. He says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. I mean, it's like, Jonah, are you not aware that these guys, they fear the Lord? I mean, just use some word other than that one. I fear the Lord. Again, you know, our lives as Christians should be characterized by a noticeable fear of the Lord. Not just talking about it, but really living it out. And people can see it. Oblivious inconsistency and hypocrisy. I'm sure the sailors were as shocked as we are. And number five, a real disdain for sinners. Jonah just didn't like people, I don't think. Or he didn't like people that weren't like him. A perversion of grace. A disdain for sinners. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.
Now, the point here is disdain for sinners. And you may be thinking, what do you mean? Like, this is really kind of Jonah. He's trying to solve their problem for them. And I would just say this. Jonah's advice is sketchy. It's very sketchy. You know, oftentimes this has been interpreted as like the turning point in the book of Jonah. He kind of gets kind of waking up a little bit, and he's like, oh, throw me in. I know the whale's going to pick me up in just a minute. No. Why couldn't Jonah just jump in? Why couldn't Jonah say, guys, I know what's wrong. Let me get on my knees right now in front of you and confess my sin and repent. And can you guys take me back to Joppa, drop me off? I've got an appointment in Nineveh. Why is he so determined that these pagan sailors be guilty of murdering the prophet? I think he's like, this is a 2-for-1. This is a double bonus coupon special. I can not go to Nineveh and see that whole city not hear God's word. And I can also get these pagan sailors whom I don't like either, which is why I'm in the bottom sleeping away from their smelliness, and I can get them killed too.
I mean, that's my theory, and I think it's pretty solid.
Why is he so intent on these pagan sailors killing him? Well, we've seen God, his power. We've seen the sailors' response. Now we've looked at Jonah's response. And it's just so important that we stop and we take a breath and we consider that this book of Jonah is written for God's people. It's written for us, and it's intended to rebuke us, to confront us, to challenge us. We're supposed to relate to not God, but Jonah. Maybe some of us can relate with the sailors, and we'll talk about that. But there's some Jonah in me, and there's some Jonah in you. And so let's talk now about a personal response to this. And you know, there is Jonah in me and you. I think of the disciples in the New Testament. Jesus says, stay here and pray. What happens? Sleep. You know, they go by this Samaritan village with Jesus when they're walking with him in Luke 9, and the Samaritans aren't very welcoming, and Jesus' two, like, major disciples come up to him. They're like, hey, Jesus, would you like us to call down a firestorm on him and have him killed? And Jesus rebukes them. He's like, no, what's wrong with you? But that's because there's just some Jonah in all of us.
So let's talk about how to personally respond. I think there's two
things I would commend to you, and it's really just looking at the two main characters in the story, the sailors and Jonah.
The gospel for sailors and the gospel for Jonahs.
Some of you are sailors. These sailors had a divine encounter. They had a divine experience. They had a God moment. They were good people. They feared the Lord, like Cornelius in the New Testament. They feared the Lord. They're clearly better people than Jonah. But listen, sailors, listen. You're a part of a rebel race. And your sin, it may not be Jonah's sin, but your sin is a fist-clenching offense in the face of the God who made you. And you may have had a divine moment. You may have been delivered from storms in your life. There is a greater storm over your life and underneath your life that is the just and righteous displeasure, wrath of a holy God towards your offense against him, towards your sin. And you need more than Jonah going in the water to get you out of one little life storm. You need someone or something to appease the wrath of God, that you might have peace with God. That's what the sailors need. It's not enough to just fear God, be kind of religious, give a big effort to get bad things out of your life, go through some experiences, some God moments. It's not enough. The sailors need to get to a point where they have conscious faith in God for them in the Old Testament, or in Jesus for us now, as the atoning sacrifice, pleasing the wrath of God for their sin.
Let me explain this a little bit deeper. If you are not in this moment believing in Jesus Christ consciously, then God is righteously angry over your sin, and you desperately need something or someone who can and will satisfy this anger and calm this storm. Don't be upset with justice. Justice is good. We all want God to be angry, just not at us. We want God to be angry over injustice, just not our injustice. Don't be upset with justice. I'm not talking about placating a vengeful God here, a ticked off, sort of moody deity. I'm talking about necessarily satisfying the righteous wrath of a true and holy God. That's what the sailors need. The storm is real, whether your circumstances show it or not. And for the sailors, the storm was real when the wind was blowing and the waves were crashing. But the storm of the righteous wrath of God for sin and the need for one greater than Jonah to cast themselves against the wrath of God, satisfying it, is there constantly until you're in Christ. I mean, Jonathan Edwards, in 1741, preached a famous sermon to his church. And I'm going to read you just a paragraph from it. It's famous. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he's kind of talking, he says he's talking about natural man. He's talking about sailors. He's talking about bankers. He's talking about teachers. He's talking about people who are people, but natural men, people who do not yet know Christ. Anyways, he's talking about them here, and I'll just read you this excerpt. And this is a sermon that he preached. So I'm reading from a sermon to a church, in a sermon to a church, right? He says, natural men are held in the hand of God over a pit of hell. They have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. And he looked at his congregation and he said, the use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. The verse the sailors need and we need as sailors is Romans 3. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation, which means to make less angry, as a sacrifice, diverting, absorbing the righteous wrath of God. That's what sailors need. Sailors need more than a good life, more than fear of God, more than religion, more than an experience. They need conscious faith in Christ on the cross as their substitute, as their appeasing, atoning sacrifice of the wrath of God that's righteous and justly over and under their life. So that may be your step to believe in and follow Jesus, to really do it. It's amazing, isn't it, that these really good men, better than Jonah, are in a lot of trouble in eternity if they don't get right with God through Christ. But let's look at the gospel for Jonahs. Many of us have Jonah in us, all of us, I'd say. The gospel is for the sailors, but it's also for God. I mean, it's also for God's people, too. That's a good spot for an amen. Amen. It is. This book is for us. We need it. We need to be confronted with our sin. We need to wake up. We need to walk in a healthy fear of the Lord. As Christians, our lives should be, as we've said, characterized by a noticeable fear of the Lord. And some of us need to wake up and turn from our sin and our disobedience and walk in that. You know, back to that question we asked at the beginning where we're just kind of looking at, is fear of the Lord right for Christians? If we're in Christ, we have as an amazing gift given to us by Jesus, a comfort that we can have no fear. No fear of condemnation for our sin. No fear of being in the presence of God. But that fear is a gift from God to us, not some attribute of a brave, bold person's personality who's not conscious of the majesty of God. It's a gift to us in the gospel. So I'll close with reading a couple of verses that I think help us see what this healthy fear of the Lord really looks like, that should characterize our lives. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. John, the beloved disciple, says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" That's healthy. "Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Psalm 25 verse 14 says this, and I leave you with it. "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him." Now Jonah's in the water, and the curtain closes, and we'll pick up there next week. Let me close in prayer as the band comes back up.